Good evening, everyone. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Peter this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to look at verses 22 through 25 tonight, the example of Christ's submission. And as we do so, let me get us started with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to sing your praises. To study the Word of God together, we ask for your blessing on our time in the Word. Minister to our hearts and help us to see those things which you would have us to see, either whether it's new or a refreshing of our minds in terms of what we already know. Lord, may the Holy Spirit have his way. And then we pray for the ministry of the Word with the youth group tonight. Awana, thank you for those ministries. Pray for your blessing on them tonight. Pray that nobody get hurt during game time and so forth. So we just commit our evening to you, ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, you note on the overhead, the theme is the suffering saints. And then, of course, we have introduction, emphasizing great doctrinal truths, primarily, not only, but then emphasizing godly living that builds on doctrine, practice builds on doctrine, but in the context of suffering. Really, he's writing to the suffering saints here all the way through. And, of course, the conclusion. But we noted in chapter 2, verse 11, we have kind of a transitional verse where he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." This is a transition to a very practical emphasis. Peter is really emphasizing practical Christian living. And really what we might call a lifestyle evangelism, live in such a way that when the Gentiles are visited, I mean, God's passing by and he's working in their lives through your life, may they come to conversion is the idea there. And so very practical. And, you know, sometimes in American Christianity, I think in some circles anyway, there's this real emphasis on power demonstrations. And, you know, I see this craziness that goes on. I don't know how to, it looks like demonic activity to me. These people shake like they're out of control and they're just rolling around and on the floor. In fact, they're prepared. They got all these blankets for these people. They're all passed out on the floor and they put blankets all over them. It's like sleep at home. What are you doing here? And before they get to that position, they're all shaking and falling over and they have the catchers and all this stuff. It's like, okay, fruit of the Spirit is self-control, just saying. Anyway, craziness. But anyway, Peter doesn't emphasize that kind of stuff. He's really emphasizing humility, and submission is the key word. Submitting to those in authority over us. That's really the key word, whether it's in relationship to the government, our work, at home, the church. And he uses slaves in particular as his, really, I think, his key illustration. You know, it's kind of nice. You have a job you don't like. You can walk away from your job, right? You say, well, I can't because I'm going to lose out as far as my benefits. Well, that might be, but you could leave. If you're a slave, you're owned by a master. You can't get out of that situation. Come on, Peter. Give us a little kicking room here. Undermine the boss somehow a little bit here, the master. Peter doesn't give him that. In fact, he says, submit to them. And then as we saw last time, verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Again, he's writing this to slaves. Christ is the ultimate example of suffering wrongfully and taking it patiently. This is commendable before God. I admit this is not natural. I don't think if I'm being mistreated by the boss, by the master, that I'm going to say, you know, I'm okay, that's just fine. It's not going to be my natural reaction. It's going to be, you know, it's like where the guy's, you know, working for these people, and they said, well, we've been treating you bad. We're going to start treating you better. And he says, okay, I'll stop spitting in your soup then, too, when I'm making it. anyway, we're not to be that way. And Peter says that here. We are to be those who are following Christ's example. And now he develops this as we get into, okay, it's our calling to follow Christ's example. What's that look like? Well, let's read verses 22 and 23. Who wants to read 22, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23? Yeah, Dwinette? Okay. Committed no sin. What's the context here? Well, what we just read there in verse 21, he suffered, leaving us an example that we should find. He suffered, and yet he did so without sin. It's one thing to suffer and sin. It's another thing to suffer and not sin. And, you know, he had tremendous pressures, but he did no sin. You know, Peter lived with Jesus intimately for 3 years as he was one of the disciples. And he saw Jesus day in and day out. No sin. No sin. And of course, this is the consistent testimony. It is amazing how often this is emphasized in the New Testament. In John 8, Jesus says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Can you say that, by the way? Hey, can anybody got any dirt on me whatsoever? Yeah, you do. You say, "Well, I don't know any right off the, you don't know me very well." We all have dirt on us. But Christ could say this, which of you, and he says this to his enemies. I mean, they would love to have some dirt on him. They were trying to get dirt on him desperately all the time. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? So, you know, he's a truth teller, and nobody can convict him of sin. Pilate, you know, this Roman governor, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all." Okay, Mr. Pilate, maybe you should let him go. I mean, be consistent with yourself here. Of course, he wasn't. He's a politician, right? Which way's the wind blowing today? Oh, it's not blowing in favor of Jesus. And so he refused to let him go. Luke chapter 23, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Isn't that interesting? As Christ died, here's the centurion, this Roman rugged centurion, who's over 100 men, Roman soldiers, saying, "Yeah, sir, this was a righteous man. He got the point somehow." Well, that's the testimony that we see from Christ and even the secular Romanists. But the New Testament is very strong here too. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "He made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I always say that's a grace deal. He gets all of our sin, we get all of his righteousness. We've got imputed righteousness put to our account when we believe in him. That's a gift. That's grace. But he knew no sin personally, but he became sin for us. He took on himself our sin on the cross. Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be human and all the struggles. Was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." So he knows what it's like to be tempted, but he did not sin. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So the consistent testimony of Scripture is that Christ was totally without sin. And, of course, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you go back to the Passover lamb. What kind of a lamb did it have to be, according to Exodus chapter 12? Without blemish. Had to be a lamb without blemish. And Jesus was that lamb, that sacrifice that God has provided, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, in that context of great pressure, where you might be tempted to, normally we would be under that kind of duress to respond in maybe a sinful way. Jesus didn't, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Deceit's the idea of being deceptive. Guile, that idea of guile in a deceptive or cunning way, in a subtle trickery way, kind of shading the truth. He didn't do that. He never sinned in action or in word. He was very much full of truth, never sinned. This was kind of a funny story, you know. An elderly woman went to the doctor and received the best hearing aid money can buy. Sometime later, she went back to the doctor and she said, "I can hear so well, even in the next room." The doctor said, "Your family must be so happy." She said, "I haven't told them yet. I've been doing a lot of listening, and I've already changed my will twice." You know, sometimes you don't know what people are really thinking, what they're really saying behind your back, right? They're kind of two-faced, and they talk out of both sides of their mouth. Jesus never did that. Jesus never did that. What he said, there was no deceit in his, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. Now, as we go on from here, chapter 2 here, verses 22 through 25, we really have five quotes or allusions from Isaiah 53. So Peter's really grounding what he has to say here in chapter 53 of Isaiah, which is the premier text in the Old Testament as far as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the life also, but also especially the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so note what I'm talking about here. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's a takeoff of 53:9, Isaiah 53:9. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, Isaiah 53:7. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, Isaiah 53:4 and 11. By whose stripes you were healed, 53:5. You were like sheep going astray, 53:6. So you can see it's Peter is grounding what he has to say here in Isaiah chapter 53 very strongly. Okay, all right, a little short verse there. Any thoughts before we go into the next verse here? All right, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. You know, that is very hard to follow. But when he was reviled, reviling is the idea of abusive speech. It's insulting. Somebody's insulting you, and they're casting abusive speech at you. It's very much normal and human to have the urge to respond. Well, let me tell you something. Let me give you a piece of my mind while we're at it here. You know, but no, Jesus, when he was reviled, and they were saying the most horrible things about him, he didn't respond in kind. He did not revile in return. And it was amazing, really. This is a fulfillment of prophecy again from Isaiah. But in Matthew 27, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Didn't say anything. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" This isn't normal. It's not normal.
He didn't have those hearing aids.
That's right. Here's what Jesus said. He answered him not one word. He didn't answer the governor either, right? So the governor marveled greatly. It's like, you know, this is not normal that someone would just sit through this and just take it. And Jesus did that. He didn't revile. And we'll see why, what he was doing here. But, and then it continues here. When he suffered, of course, Jesus is called a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And he could have, right? He could have said, "Don't you know who I am? I am the Son of God, and you're going to get it. We're coming after you. I've got all authority to do it." No, he didn't. He didn't threaten. And probably what's in view here for the most part is Passion Week. These quotes from Isaiah 53 for the most part relate to what we would call Passion Week, the experience of Passion Week culminating in the cross. You know, when he wore the crown of thorns and the beatings he went through, ultimately the cross. Under great stress, but he suffered, he did not threaten. He took it. He took it. And remember, he's talking to slaves, and he just got done telling them, "This is your calling. Christ suffered, and you're here to follow his example." He took it. He didn't threaten. He didn't curse in, or revile in return. He didn't do that. By the way, when you're under tremendous stress or you're very tired, it's very human to be short, right? I've used that excuse a time or two. My wife tells me, you know, "Well, you're just a little short." And I'm saying, "I'm tired." She says, "Well, that's okay then." No, not necessarily. But it's not okay. But Jesus didn't respond in a negative way. He submitted. He submitted to the Father. No retaliation, no vindictiveness. Responded in silence. Unknown author. It is a mark of deepest and truest humility to see ourselves condemned without cause and to be silent under it. To be silent under insult and wrong is a very noble imitation of our Lord. I must say I got a ways to go on that. But this is how Jesus responded here, which is really saying something. I am sure when you are being mistreated, the most normal thing in the world is to want to strike back, to respond somehow in the flesh. And he's telling these slaves who are in a very vulnerable position, who had no power, authority, being owned by a master, just take it. That's what Christ did. That's the example of Christ. And then he says, how did Christ deal with this? But committed himself to him who judges righteously. To commit yourself means to entrust yourself into the care of. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. By the way, this is in the, when it says committed himself, it's in the imperfect tense, which is repeated action in past time, which he kept doing this. He kept entrusting himself to the one, and he kept entrusting himself into the care of God. Kept entrusting, that's the idea. So in this position of servant role that Christ was in, his position of humility, he just kept committing himself to him who judges righteously, which is to God the Father. By the way, what does Peter go on? We're going to jump ahead just a little bit. If you got your Bibles there, jump to chapter 4 and verse 19. And he goes through all of this as he's addressing the whole issue of suffering. And he comes down to verse 19 in chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Follow Christ's example. You can trust God with this. You can trust God with the outcome of this, even if you're not being treated properly. And notice, committed himself to him who judges righteously. God ultimately will judge according to what is right. God will make the final call on everyone and every situation, and God in the end is going to set it all straight. We have that confidence. Jesus left it right there with God the Father. He didn't take matters into his own hands, humanly speaking here. Of course, he was the God-man, but really emphasizing his human response here at this point. And we might ask, why did he do this? Well, it was in submission to the Father's will, right at the top of the list. But God had his reasons, and we see the key reason as we go on in the text. Let me share a slide here. We do it because God said so. I mean, that's the premise here, all the way through here. But verse 12, that they may glorify God, you know, live in such a way that the Gentiles may come to glorify God. Verse 15, that you may put to silence evil men. Christ did it that he might become our sin bearer, as that's where we're going to go on in the next verse here. And then he tells wives to submit that they may win their husbands. And so why? For the sake of the lost and for God's glory. So there is a reason God asks his people to live this way. And really, we could write over this again, lifestyle evangelism. Put God on display. This is Christ-like. This is how Christ responded. This is a powerful testimony. This is not normal. This is stuff of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit is in control of a person. That's really powerful, powerful Christian living. Okay, let's see. I think one more here. Jesus suffered wrongfully for the sake of lost sinners. We should follow in his steps, although we can never do what he did. There is a cause for what God asks us to go through. We do it for his glory and for the sake of others. At this point, Peter goes from emphasizing Jesus as our model to Jesus as our mediator, our sin bearer. He develops the reason why Jesus suffered wrongfully and just took it. It wasn't just because, there was a cause behind it. And frankly, you are that cause. I am that cause. He went through this for our sake, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right, very good. Any other thoughts before we go into the next couple of verses, the last two verses? All right, you're a quiet bunch tonight. Verses 24 and 25, who wants to read that for us? Joyce? Okay, thank you. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree? Here's the reason. Here's the reason why this was the will of God for him. We know he was sent into the world to become the Lamb of God. He came to seek and to save the lost. Ultimately, this is what he had to go through in order to do that. And it involved a lot of mistreatment along the way. By the way, You think God has a cross for us? Is there any similarities? I mean, of course, it's never the cross of Christ exactly. Nobody can do what Christ did. But we are to take up our cross and follow him. We are to be Christ-like. And this means we're probably going to be mistreated as he was mistreated. But note the emphasis here. Who himself bore our sins. Who himself bore our sins. I really want to zero in on himself. Nobody with Jesus on the cross. Who himself bore our sins all alone. This was not a joint effort. Like I say, when we get to heaven, we won't look at Jesus and say, we did it. No, all of heaven is saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. All the credit goes to him who himself bore our sins. There's no we did it. You know, this is a lot of false religion, a lot of false Christendom, which says, you know, Jesus did his thing, but we do the sacraments. Jesus did his thing, but we also need the water. It's not just the blood that gets us, cleanses us. We need the water for cleansing too. It's all Jesus plus. But the Bible teaches Jesus alone. Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus our good works. It's not Jesus plus our efforts. It's Jesus alone. Note this, who himself. You're not in there. The only thing you did to contribute to your salvation is you did the sinning. Jesus does all the saving. Of course, that's no contribution, you know. But the only thing you have to do with it is the sin. Jesus does all the saving. And so it doesn't matter what we do. It's all what he did. The cross was his own. This is just an excerpt from, I don't know who wrote this, but it's an unknown author. And this is just part of this poem. It's a longer poem, but he borrowed the ship in which to sit to teach the multitude. He borrowed a nest in which to rest. You know, I think you're talking about in the boat there. He never had a home so rude. But the cross that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed a room on his way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. They borrowed a cave for him, a grave. They borrowed a winding sheet, but the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. And indeed it was. There was nobody with Jesus on the cross. That's why we give all the glory to Jesus for our salvation. We don't deserve anything but hell, but by the grace of God, we get heaven, we get the kingdom, we get to reign with Jesus Christ, all because of what he did for us on the cross. We cannot thank Jesus enough. This is why we have eternity, by the way. We are going to be thanking him forever. I think I'm going to pinch myself for a million years when I get there that I'm actually there. I know myself too well. I am not worthy at all. But praise the Lord, Jesus died for unworthy sinners, such as me, such as you, such as us. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And how many of our sins did he bear? Well, all of them. Right. This is not a partial thing. When he died, he said, it's finished. He bore our sins, all of them, in his own body on the tree. Isaiah 53, he shall bear their iniquities, verse 11, verse 12. He poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. By the way, Isaiah is writing 700 years in advance. This is the chapter that is called the forbidden chapter by the Jews. As they come together and do their scripture reading, they skip over Isaiah 53. It just sounds too much like Jesus. We gotta get around it somehow. So we just jump over it. They'll leave off in chapter 52, and the next week they'll pick up in chapter 54. It's crazy. But anyway, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, no exception. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've gotten off track. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God put it on Jesus on the cross. And Jesus fulfilled this. So, when it says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the word sins really is the idea of missing the mark. We've all missed the mark. It means we have messed up. We have gotten off track. We've made mistakes. And that's true. All have sinned, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. That's the standard. You look pretty good against other people, but when we measure up against God, we all come short. We've all missed the mark. None of us are good enough. That's the idea here. So He's our sin bearer who himself bore our sins. He's our sin bearer. This is the heart of the gospel. You know what the gospel is according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, right? You've memorized 1 Corinthians 15:3, right? What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Of course, buried and resurrected too. But here I'm emphasizing Christ died for our sins. We didn't do it. He did it for us. It's grace. He who himself bore our sins. And notice, he did it in his own body on the tree. I love this verse from Romans 3:25, which talks about him being the propitiation, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's the idea of satisfaction. The satisfactory payment, propitiation, whom God set forth as a satisfactory payment, propitiation by his blood. That's how it was. Through faith, we have to receive Christ by faith to demonstrate his righteousness. This is right for God to do this. This is how we could be right. The proper payment for sin, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, he was paying for all sin of all time, even the previous sins. Future sin, all sin was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross, in his own body, on the tree. And note this emphasis on the tree. Tree in the Old Testament was an idiom for a cross, a figurative reference to the cross. Leviticus 17:11 talks about the blood is given on the altar that makes an atonement. And ultimately, the altar was where Christ was placed on the cross. You know, maybe he cut his finger earlier in life. I mean, he bled. That's not on the altar. It had to be on the cross. In the Old Testament, someone guilty of vile sin would be stoned, and then as a matter of shame, the body would be hung on a tree. So he was placed on a cross, as we know, on the tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. He was hanged is accursed of God. By the way, this is what is so offensive to the Jews, that the idea that their Messiah would be under the curse of God is just unthinkable to an unenlightened Jew. I mean, their Messiah is a royal figure, a kingly figure who comes with great power and glory. And what is this? Now, they did see there was a suffering Messiah in the Old Testament and a reigning Messiah. They don't know how to put those two together, so the suffering one kind of got just left by the wayside. We emphasize the reigning one. But clearly, you have that principle here, and Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Under the curse of the law, you break the law, death is the penalty. But we've been delivered, redeemed, delivered by paying a price. Christ delivered us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. A quote from Deuteronomy. So it all dovetails together. And he did this in his own body on the tree. So payment for sin was made on the tree. That's where it happened. It wasn't made by his life. It had to be a sinless life, of course. It had to be a spotless lamb, which he was, but it really wasn't made by his life, the payment. It wasn't made in hell. What did Jesus say to the thief, the repentant thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in hell? No, he didn't say that, did he? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Went to the paradise section of Sheol, Hades. So it wasn't made on the way to the cross, but on the tree, on the altar. That's where payment for sin was made. Bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's where it happened. That's where our salvation was wrought, right there on the cross, on the tree. And when Christ said, it is finished, it meant that he had purchased salvation. He had paid for sin. And then he says that having died to sins might live for righteousness, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. This is interesting. You know, when Christ died for sins, there's a lot of ramifications in the scripture to that reality. This changed our relationship with sin, his death. And when we accept Christ, I mean, we accept him as our Savior, we identify with his death, his burial, his resurrection. And really what happened here, and is put to our account and applied to us when we believe in Jesus, is that this really terminated our relationship with sin. Sin is no longer our master. And in conversion, you know, Romans 6 is so clear that when it says that we are now dead to sin and alive to God. And so what happens here, we have redemption because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Notice what he said back there. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. We've been redeemed. This is redemption because of what Christ did on the cross. But here what we have is sanctification is the result of the cross. This is talking about sanctification. Having died to sins might live for righteousness. Christ, when he died on the cross, he freed us from the, as believers, we enter into the good of this. As unbelievers, you're still in the bondage of sin. But as a believer now, we're freed from the penalty of sin. No condemnation for those in Christ. By one offering, he has perfected forever, Hebrews 10:14. It's redemption. But he also delivered us from the power of sin. That's Romans 6. That's Colossians 3. Delivered us from the power of sin. And one day, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And we're very much looking forward to that. But the emphasis here is we've been delivered from the power of sin, having died to sins. And so that's the application he's making here, sanctification. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. To what end? That he might deliver us from this present evil age. So we're not living according to the present evil age now. We can now live for God. The trajectory of our lives is now different as believers. And Christ died to this end, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. The result is not just that we have a hope in heaven. Okay, we have a pardon. But really, the emphasis here is that we are now living lives of righteousness. We live right before God. We are marked by submission that obeys. The gospel of Barabbas versus the gospel of Paul. Have you heard this? Barabbas could say Christ died for me in my place, and he did in a real sense, right? But it didn't change his life. You imagine Barabbas, and he should have died. I mean, he was worthy of death. And they said, you want Jesus or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. Imagine Barabbas looking back at Jesus. What is this? He's dying in my place. And he was. But it didn't change his life. It merely set him free to live for himself again. That's not the gospel according to the New Testament. Paul, on the other hand, said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A changed life because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Having died to sins, the power of sin might live for righteousness. And then he says, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, stripes means wounds or blood welts that were caused by lashes. This is all part of the cross experience and going to the cross experience. By the way, the word stripes, it says stripes here, but it's really it's singular in the Greek. By his stripe, singular, you were healed, which would really emphasize that really I think Christ was one swollen welt, his body was, when it was all said and done. But this here is an interesting phrase, this quote here from Isaiah, by whose stripes you were healed. Of course, the charismatics, the Pentecostals, they want to pick up on this and say, you can be healed. By his stripes, you're healed. Well, let's talk about this for just a moment here. a lot of errant theology here. Errant theology claims that by Christ's stripes we are healed physically right now. That's what they want to say. This is wrong for several reasons. Number one, often these people quote Isaiah 53:5, which is fine, but not 1 Peter 2:24 so much. They like to quote Isaiah, but not 1 Peter. Because the context in 1 Peter is clearly healing in relation to sin. The context here is not physical sickness or diseases. So, let's be consistent. Peter is interpreting Isaiah 53 for us in terms of verse 5. We're healed. How about, we interpret the text grammatically, historically, contextually, normally, according to the normal rules of language. Past tense means something, right? We're healed is past tense. This is already true of all believers at the moment of conversion. Peter is not saying, hopefully you will be physically healed, but you have already been healed spiritually. Past tense. That's what he's saying. This is a spiritual reality. And what did he just say? Bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This is a spiritual reality he's talking about. This is spiritual healing he's talking about. Shouldn't be that complicated. And number three, the context of Isaiah 53:5 is also talking about being healed spiritually from sin. You go on to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, we're talking about a sin, healing from a sin. Now, that's really, I think, the whole context there. One more thing here. It is true, like Matthew 8, when evening had come, they brought to him, that's Jesus, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And again, that's a quote from Isaiah 53:4, so it's the same chapter, so you can see why there is confusion. But I agree with Henry Morris when he says, note that this prophecy in Isaiah was fulfilled. When was it fulfilled? On the cross? No, that's not the context here in Matthew 8. The context is during the incarnation, during his ministry, while he's healing people. This prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, according to this passage, before the atonement of Christ on the cross, during his earthly ministry. Therefore, bodily healing is not in the atonement of Christ. Physical healing was in the incarnation, not the atonement. Henry Morris. So in terms of what's being in context brought out there, I think that is the emphasis. Now, let's see here. Is there one more here? Yes. Ultimately, the cross did make provision for physical healing, but not in the here and now, but rather in glorification. Revelation 21:4, get to the end of the book, right? We get to the eternal state. We go to the end of the book. How's it all end? Well, here's where it all ends. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These things are not former yet, right? Is there death yet? Yeah. Sorrow? Yeah. Crying? Yeah. Pain? Yeah. They're not former yet, right? You know these things. People close to you die. They're still dying. There's still death around. You're going to die if Jesus doesn't come in your lifetime. Me too. These things are not for me yet. It awaits glorification. Frankly, Pentecostals and Charismatics often have a lot of emotion, but not much sound doctrine at this point. I don't think there's a lot of rightly dividing the word of truth. There's not a lot of in-depth study even here. There's not a lot of sound doctrine. There's a lot of ignorance, and there's a lot of emotion, high-powered whatever. But I don't think it stacks up to sound doctrine. Okay, very good. We got one more verse. Any other thoughts here? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. What are crosses made out of? Yeah.
There are two different words for tree in the Greek. For example, in Matthew, when Jesus talks about the fig tree, he's talking about a tree.
Yeah.
This one here that is used in Peter, he can mean a tree, but it can mean other things too, like a plant. I have a reading that a plant, a trunk, a pole of wood, anything made out of wood.
Right. Yeah, and clearly we know historically what the Romans did. I mean, the Romans crucified people on crosses that are made out of trees. So, I mean, historically, frankly, I don't know of any real deep scholar that would take that position that they're challenging there. Yeah, so that's interesting. Yeah, very good. All right, anything else? Okay, verse 25. For you are like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Summary statement here. Again, it's emphasizing their overall spiritual life here. In terms of the points that he has just made, I think this is a summary statement just to tie it all together. He's talking about their spiritual lives in general, where they were spiritually and where they are now spiritually. Again, he's talking about healing from sin, our position in Christ and where we are, been free from the penalty of sin, been free from the power of sin. And he says, here's your testimony, right? Here's your testimony. Here's what it was. You're like sheep going astray. You know, this is our past. We were all like lost sheep. You know what sheep do? They're not very smart critters. They have a tendency to wander, and they have a tendency to follow other wanderers, and they have a tendency to get away from the shepherd. And that's what he says, you were like sheep going astray. And again, Isaiah 53:6, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. I mean, this is our testimony. We all got off track, the whole of the human race. But, contrast word, decisive change, we were all like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Returned is really not the best translation. It really, more literally, is the idea of turned about or turned around. The word used in the idea of conversion, which means to turn. But have now been turned, converted is the idea here. This is not saying we were once walking with God but had a relationship with him but then got lost and have now come back and resumed this relationship. No. The idea is that you were lost and have now been converted, turned around. That's really what's being said here, grammatically. That's more accurate. Wayne Grudem says, return does not suggest that they had been with Christ prior to their straying, for the verb is used elsewhere of turning or being converted from sin. And he gives the references. By specifying the one to whom they turn, Peter suggests that genuine turning away from sin also includes turning to Christ and submitting to his leadership as shepherd and guardian. So he's really saying, you were like sheep going astray, but then your life was turned around, turned to Christ. And so this involves the idea of repentance, which is a change of mind, which results in a turnaround, change of direction, to where you turn to Christ as your guide, as your guardian. Return to the shepherd. By the way, this is the word that's translated as pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. The idea of a pastor is a shepherd. And as elders, we are under shepherds. We are pastors, under shepherds. And so the idea of a shepherd is, you know, involves a lot of things. It's kind of a comprehensive thing. Shepherd, the shepherd is everything to the sheep, right? It's the idea of a guide, the one who guards, who feeds, who's the caretaker of the sheep. It does everything for the sheep, really. And so note, we were like sheep going astray. But now we've turned around to where we are following the shepherd. We are followers of Christ. We now recognize him as our shepherd. This is indicative of true conversion. And overseer, this is the word translated as bishop elsewhere. It's the idea of one who keeps watch over, who is a guardian. Nelson Study Bible, this is the only place where the titles shepherd, pastor, and overseer, bishop, or elder, are used in the singular. No one else is qualified to be the one shepherd and overseer of our souls. Only Christ. Only Christ is. For this reason, the New Testament regularly describes the church and its congregations as having more than one leader. You know, we have plural elders, plural overseers, Christ alone is the shepherd of our souls, the overseer. And so, and notice he says, of your souls. Your soul can mean the whole being, but especially the inner self, the soul. Well, let me wrap up with this illustration. I've never forgotten this since I read this, even as a new Christian, and it's pretty powerful. Of course, Corrie Ten Boom was in the concentration camps, in the war under the Nazis. In the concentration camp, I went through the ordeal of being stripped of all clothing and made to stand naked for several hours. It was more difficult and cruel than anything else we experienced. As I stood there, it was suddenly as if I saw Jesus at the cross. They took away his garments and hung him naked, which is what they did. We kind of dress it up, through my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus, and it made me so happy and thankful that I could bear my suffering. It's good to remember Christ is the ultimate model, the ultimate example, and what he went through. None of us will ever go through what he went through, but we are to follow, we are called to follow his example in suffering wrongfully, to take it, to submit to God. We can commit ourselves to God as Jesus did. He will ultimately judge righteously. He will set everything straight. And ultimately, God has a sovereign purpose. He did in what Jesus went through, and I think he does in what we go through as well. And often this is for reasons we don't fully understand, but for the good of others. Again, Peter is thinking evangelistically. We are expendable for the cause of Christ as we are a testimony to those watching. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, very good.